So this is our seventh Sunday, if I'm counting correctly, our seventh Sunday in 2020. This is our seventh dip into the book of Ezekiel. And actually after today, we're not going to return to Ezekiel until after Easter, or at least that's the plan. And a fortnight ago, we read the first half of Ezekiel 34. And having taken a slight detour last Sunday, we're going to pick up where we left off in that chapter. And I read from it at the beginning of our service today, and the whole chapter is united by that image of shepherds and shepherding and sheep, where the flock represent God's people who are at once precious but also pretty hopeless and vulnerable, and the shepherds represent those charged with ruling over them. In the first half of the chapter, the emphasis was on criticizing the problematic rulers of Israel, who had been bad shepherds, who had served themselves and exploited the people. God issues them with their P45 and then makes an extraordinary promise that God himself would be the shepherd of his own people, that he would restore them, that he would bring them home. They'd been scattered in a very real sense by defeat, conquest, and exile, and would bind up all the hurts of the past. And I've asked Christine to come and read to us now as we pick up reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter.
Ezekiel chapter 34, starting at verse 17. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddled with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. And he will tend them and be that their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be the prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts so that they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forest in safety. I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruit and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Christine. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the words that we've just heard and have read. We know that they were first spoken into a situation that was fraught, that was difficult, a situation that presented more questions than answers. And you know our starting point today, how we're feeling, what we're thinking about as we come to this passage together. But we ask that you would speak to us, speak into our real lives, speak truth, and that we would not be left unchanged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this sermon was inspired by Storm Dennis. I think we've had enough winter. We'll come back to that in a moment. Earlier this week, I was reading something online, and it caught my attention. It was someone's personal reflections on a week that they'd just spent down in Manchester at the university there, helping Christian students. So the Christian Union down at Manchester University had been running a week of events with the aim of helping their friends and their fellow students to explore Christianity for themselves. And she was someone who'd done this kind of thing for a number of years. She'd go and help out with these events weeks. She would do talks. She would meet students, speak to them, and answer their questions. And this was one of her reflections, one of the things that stood out to her from this week. She said, "I was surprised by this generation of students' absolute acceptance of certain ideas. We're broken and need help. We're divided and need healing." So much for youthful optimism. She was surprised by the acceptance of this pretty bleak view amongst these young people who, to all intents and purposes, are the ones who have displayed academic ability, who have this opportunity and the whole of their life ahead of them. It seems that for this generation of students, the grounds for hope, far less complacency, seem to have been stripped out somewhere along the line. We're broken and need help. We're divided and need healing. I guess this pushes to ask, where will they look for that help? Where can they find the healing? Where can we find the healing in a society that seems so divided and pulling apart at the seams? And our reading today does suggest an answer to those kinds of questions. In our studies in Ezekiel, we've been living with a broken generation in need of healing. The people of God were out of kilter with the Lord who had made promises to them and had delivered them out of slavery. They'd cultivated a kind of surface religion whilst nursing a hidden spiritual adultery. Their leaders were exploiting the ordinary people, using power to take rather than to serve. And they'd brokered a precarious and ultimately hollow peace with all the neighbouring powers around them. They took anything that was supposed to be precious to them and they'd compromised on it. And as a consequence, all the things that had propped up their illusions of security, all the things that had fostered complacency had been taken from them. Ezekiel had been charged first with bringing the warning, "Jerusalem will fall, you will be defeated," and all the rest of it, and then had witnessed it unfold as they'd lost the temple, as they'd lost their land, as the line of kings came to an end. So this is a low, this is winter in the story of the people of God. Light, life, all that seemed promising and good has been left in the past. And today they are faced with the absolute certainty of their own brokenness, of their own division. And as they look to the future, what hope could there possibly be? But so it is. Here is Ezekiel, who has so often been the bearer of bad news, who's had to unfold the hardest truths, is now to proclaim good news of a better future. But he doesn't race ahead to get there. It doesn't ignore or airbrush the bitterness of the past. And that's what we see in the first part of our reading in verses 17 to 21. The first part of the chapter, as I've said, God had called out the failures of the leadership of Israel. They were blameworthy in a way that you could point out. They had failed. But now we see that the flock, the people under this bad leadership, were not exactly blameless in themselves. In any flock, some animals are stronger, whilst others are, of course, weaker, and as a consequence, more vulnerable. And it had been the same amongst the people of God. The strong had been exploiting the weak, jostling them out of the way so that they could take what they wanted, driving home their personal advantage, seizing the best for themselves, denying even what was left or not needed to those who were weaker. So we get the barrage of questions in verses 18 and 19. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Something kind of perverse here about the way power is used and advantage exploited. The strong don't only use what they have to get what they want, but they spoil the rest, rendering it useless for those who are weaker. They take what they need, they take all that they want, but they have power to do more than that. They have the power to deny the needs of others. And so there's something here that is straightforwardly unkind, selfish, unthinking amid the ordinary busyness of life. A deep, deep selfishness. Now you see something a bit like this. Forget the sheep for a moment. With young children who would rather hide a toy or give it away or sometimes even break it than share it with a younger sibling or a friend. We see it in an ugly way, often in business, where someone at the top with all the power will bleed a business dry, asset stripping, paying themselves lavish bonuses whilst first cutting the pay and then the pension and then finally the job and the livelihood of the person at the bottom. We see it perhaps on a global scale when we think about the exploitation of our planet by the strong, where those who have already are able to take more and more and more, deforesting, strip mining, all the rest of it. And who is it that's left living in the floodplain, facing famine, ecological catastrophe? You see, the key point here, though, it's not that what is happening amongst the people is ugly, although it is. The key point is not that it happens now, though it does. The key point is that all this as it happens does not go unnoticed. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. You know, there's a nice little line in one of the Harry Potter books where Sirius, who's Harry's godfather, says, if you want to know what a man's like, take a good look at how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. And having seen how the strong treat their apparent inferiors, the Sovereign Lord is not ambivalent. He sees and then he judges. And his judgment is not merely an opinion, the kind of thing you find in a newspaper column or someone venting, letting off steam on social media. It is a decisive verdict. The Lord sees his people. He sees the flock. He will sort them. He will put everyone in their proper place. The implication that he'll bring down the haughty and the pride, and that he will raise up and bind up the humble and the broken. He won't leave the downtrodden and the hungry in their plight. In Ezekiel's generation, God sees his people. He knows that the bitterness of their past and even their present experience, he knows that the stress, the weakness that they've experienced, their vulnerability, he knows their need for protection and help and guidance. But by his grace, they will not always be those who feel like sheep without a shepherd. God will intervene. So we come to the turning point in our passage in verses 22 and 23. And with these words, we're pointed from the way things are to how they will be, from darkness to light, from this dog-eat-dog existence to this possibility of peace and flourishing, from the reign of those who seem strong and to have it their own way, to the reign of the sovereign God. In the midst of all that happens, the rough, the tumble, the winners, the losers, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God is going to put his shepherd, one who is appointed over the flock, one who can see what is happening and who has the authority to do something about it, the strength to save the weak and put an end to the posturing of the strong. This flock has endured crisis and struggle, but God is now getting involved. We're broken and need help. We're divided and need healing. And God says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. We have a sense of what the shepherd's role involves, but let me say a little bit more at this point about the shepherd's identity. Because if you've been paying attention, there is potential for confusion at this point. Back in verses 11 and 12, having found the shepherds and the leaders of Israel so wanting, having noted their complete failure, God commits himself to the task of shepherding. He says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. And much is made of this. It's a key moment in the unfolding passage. It's the key change from all that has been bad to this note of hope and promise. And yet, as we read now in verses 23, there is this talk of a shepherd, but they're identified not as being the Lord themselves, but as the Lord's servant David. And that change of tack seems to be reinforced in verse 24, where it seems there is a clear distinction between the Lord, who is God, and this servant shepherd figure, David, who is his prince. Now, if it wasn't for the earlier reference to the Lord being the shepherd, we could perhaps tell one story in the wider context of the Bible, as this passage seems to stand in a line with lots of promises that God had made concerning David and his descendants. If we're to go back to the book of 2 Samuel that traces the history of the kingship of David, which was in many ways a high point when things were going well, when battles were being won rather than lost, much earlier than Ezekiel's generation, we find that God commits himself to David, who is the king, and to his descendants forever and ever. And so if we're to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you could do that if you like, or you could just listen in. And if I find it in the church Bible, I'll give you the page reference. I have it printed in front of me. So let's see. And I'm just going to read a selection of verses beginning at verse 8. And this is the words of the prophet Nathan, who had that role of being God's spokesperson in David's generation. So page 310 of the Church Bibles. So God, speaking through his servant, says, Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. And then skipping ahead to verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house, that's the temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet, as we've seen, in Ezekiel's generation, that great promise had seemingly come unstuck. The kings had failed and fallen. Foreign powers had snatched the throne. This house built for God, that the temple, had been first spoilt and then destroyed. And yet, because of these promises, to speak of David would be to call to mind all that God had committed himself to, God's covenant, this binding commitment between God and his people. And as Ezekiel then starts speaking of this servant figure, this shepherd who will come, it suggests, it offers the hope and the possibility that the promise still stands despite everything that has happened. And yet it doesn't resolve the possible contradiction that we've spotted. Yes, David was described as a man after God's own heart. But to speak of David or any of his promised descendants is not straightforwardly to speak of God himself. To make straightforward sense of what we find in the whole of Ezekiel 34, it seems that this promised good shepherd must at once be God and also a descendant of David. But this apparent contradiction is something that is actually baked into the historic creeds of the Christian Church, that the basic building blocks of faith, as we affirm that Jesus of Nazareth is both a man in the line of David, but also Son of God, fully human, fully divine. In our reflect groups this week, as we look through 2 Timothy, we find Paul saying to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. These two identities are found in one person and cannot be separated. To speak of the Son of God is to speak of the man, Jesus Christ, Joseph's boy, the carpenter's son, in the line of David. And to speak of the man, Jesus Christ, is to speak of the Son of God. Now, Ezekiel knew nothing of Jesus. This is all happening 6 centuries before Jesus' ministry began. But if we look at it backwards, if we start with Jesus, we'd realize that he clearly knew the message of Ezekiel. Matthew tells us in chapter 9, verse 36 of his gospel, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And in John's gospel, in John 10, when Jesus claims, he says, I am the good shepherd. He is taking and drawing upon all these slender threads of hope and promise and weaving them together into a big banner that simply says, here I am. You know the anticipation. You've heard the promise, the expectation. Well, here I am. Recognize me as its fulfillment. You see, there are harassed and helpless people in every generation, from Ezekiel's generation to Jesus' generation to our own. And we can praise God that there is a shepherd once promised and longed for against all hope, but now present to his people as they hear and respond to his call. We live in a world that says we're broken and we need help. We're divided and need healing. And God says consistently, here is help, here is healing. It is offered to you. I am offering it to you. I am committed to you through my shepherd. I'm committed to you through the gift of my son. I am totally committed to bringing about this better future. And so we get a sense of what that future will look like and feel like as we read the final parts of our passage. We see in verses 25 to 31 both the removal of all the things that spoil and ruin and make us afraid, but also the presence of all that brings abundant life and all that opens the possibility of peaceful life together. After all the bitterness of the past and all the baggage that seems to come with it, this is what God wants to say to his lost and wandering sheep. says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'll rid the land of savage beasts so they may live in the wilderness and sleep in the forests in safety. How many people do you think lack any sense of security? I will make them and the places surrounding my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees will yield their fruits and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. How many people do you think find themselves waking up? I'm just completely stuck here, powerless. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety. No one will make them afraid. How many people live every day in fear and anxiety? I'll provide for them a land renowned for its crops. They will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them and that they, the Israelites, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the people of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. How many people don't know God or imagine that God would have nothing to do with them if God knew them? Yet he says, you are my sheep and I am your God. In Ezekiel's generation, he's speaking to bruised people. And this is an extraordinary message of hope. The reality around them was empty and lifeless and bitter. But God gives them what they need to hear. He gives them something to sustain them, to hold them, when nothing seemed secure. When the certainty was only their own brokenness and their need of help, their need of healing. You see, the Bible takes seriously the problems that we see. Take seriously the things that we experience and recognize as hurt and disappointment and pain. It gives us the language to describe it and make sense of it. It helps us diagnose the root cause of the problem. But it doesn't just hold up a mirror. It shows us the way forward. It assures us that God sees it and gets involved, that he gives of himself, sending his own son to be with us and for us. And that intervention opens up this possibility of something different, of a better future. And when we talk of the future in the context of the Bible, we often are drawn to the last book, the final chapter in the story, the book of Revelation. And it so happens, if you read through Revelation carefully, you'll see almost every chapter there are echoes of Ezekiel. And words that were spoken by Ezekiel into this situation of disappointment and despair and defeat are now taken up and recast in the light of Jesus' victory over sin and death through cross and resurrection. This is just one verse. For the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus, the crucified Lamb of God. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In one verse, we see the presence of what we need and long for, and suddenly the absence of all that spoils. That room full of students in Manchester, they knew their need. Perhaps you share them, that need with them. You feel it. It weighs you down. But if you come with that need and you're looking for answers, there's only so much that I can offer you. I could offer you a temporary distraction. I could tell you what to watch on Netflix or send you hill walking or buy you a beer. But what we find here is so much more than that. We find this offer of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who knows how bad things are, who sees how harassed and helpless we are, who sees and cares and has compassion, but has also shown that he is able to lead us from where we begin, to find life and refreshment, to bind up our brokenness. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that the way you reveal yourself to us in the Bible is not as a God who distances himself or recoils or writes us off, but as a God who leans in, who draws close, who comes to find those who wander and find themselves lost, who binds up the brokenhearted and proclaims freedom for those who are captive. Help us to see this for ourselves. Help us to have the happy discovery or rediscovery that after winter comes spring, that you hold out the promise of life, that you draw alongside and will walk with us all the way. Help us to know these truths. Help us to live in the light of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.